We read God's Word this evening in Proverbs 23. We'll read the entire chapter, and the verses 29 through 35, the last seven verses of the chapter, are our text, to which we'll pay a special attention as we read. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine, yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Now begins our text. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. This far, we read the word of God. Let us pray. Father, which art in heaven, we beseech thee for a ready tongue on the part of him that brings the word and a convicted soul, for listening ears and an understanding heart on the part of us who listen, and that thy Holy Spirit who works through the means of grace may work tonight through this means and this word for our edification, repentance if need be, and building up in faith and godliness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Of the many dangers which the covenant people of God face in this life, and really have faced throughout all of the years the church has been in existence, two stand out. Wine and women. Wine and women, because they both say to a man, or wine and ungodly men, because they say to a woman, I can make you happy. Your life is so full of trouble. No one's there to hold you up and build you up. I can make you happy. And many of God's children believe it for a while and give themselves over to wine and women and find there is no great happiness in wine and women. There's only the increase of guilt and the chastising hand of God lying even more heavy on us and a reminder of our need for the gospel of grace and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. I bring up both wine and women because they're both in the chapter we read. In fact, they're intertwined. On the one hand, earlier in the chapter, in verse 21 already, the writer, that is the preacher Solomon, has warned against the drunkard and the glutton, and almost in the same breath, against a whore who is a deep ditch and a strange woman who is a narrow pit. And then comes the more extended warning in our text against the sin of drunkenness, in the midst of which is another reference to the danger of women. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. So they're not only two great dangers, but they are two very related dangers. They often go hand in hand. And yet these two dangers, wine and women, are two things that we in our circles and the people of God generally, as we struggle to live out of the new man and have to fight that old man, often minimize. It might be that among our youth, and that this might have been true of youth 10 years ago and 20 and 30 and 40, that there is this thinking, yes, 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 I know, but when I get drunk for the first time, and when I've had sex for the first time, even if I'm not yet married, then I will have attained. There's something about that that becomes a milestone, a marker in life that may well be the attitude that we have, and perhaps, wittingly or unwittingly, even promote. And then, especially now as regards to wine, which in the text refers very specifically to intoxicating beverage made from grapes and fruits, but which can be used more broadly now to refer also to strong drink, intoxicating beverages made from grains. In our circles, I'm saying, wine and strong drink, wine and beer and hard alcohol seems to flow freely enough that one begins to wonder, have we forgot the danger? So not only is there a concern among the youth, but there becomes a concern also among the older members of the congregation, the parents. What kind of example are we setting? And the need to set that example and the need to live rightly with regard to both wine and women is underscored by the fact that society promotes both of these as the way to happiness. Wine and women, if you were to go to work tomorrow, you'll probably hear your co-workers, especially if they're ungodly unbelievers, boasting about the wine and the women in which they've indulged. And you'll get the idea that this is normal. It is normal for a sinful, unregenerated man. And the Holy Spirit says to us throughout the Scriptures, also throughout Proverbs, and now in our text, beware. Those are dangers. You, covenant people of God, we, renewed by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ, must, it is incumbent on us that we have a different view of wine and women, a godly view, that we live out of it, that we promote it, that we expect and require our youth to live according to it. In that way, showing that we are antithetical and godly. The wise will understand. And the Proverbs is a book about wisdom addressed to those who are, in Jesus Christ, wise. That really is the big picture gospel in the whole book. And the big picture gospel in the whole book, which will form how we find the gospel in our own text, too. That there is a wisdom from above. That wisdom from above is not just a spiritual power now that the Holy Spirit gives, but He is a person. Go back to Proverbs 8 and see that wisdom is personified. It really is nothing else than Jesus Christ Himself, the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. Not only the wisdom and power of God unto salvation in that His death on the cross alone saved, that too, but also the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation in that He teaches us and He gives us the Spirit's grace and power to adhere to that teaching. So it is now Jesus Christ Himself who is saying to His people, throughout the chapter, my son, and now in the text, look thou not on the wine when it is red. The wise will get the point. If by the end of the sermon this evening you say, I don't get the point, or you say, I refuse to acknowledge the point, or you say, I'm going to ignore the point, you are saying you are not living wisely. Although the Scriptures throughout warn against wine and wisdom, there is no more graphic text in all of the Scriptures to teach us the folly of drunkenness than the text that we have before us. And I call your attention to it under that theme, the drunkard's folly. We're going to notice in the first point that the text is speaking of the drunkard. He is filled with wine. We're going to notice secondly that it speaks of his folly. He is deceived by wine. And we're going to notice thirdly that the Holy Spirit tells the church, the Israel of God, this to admonish us to wisdom. I say the text is speaking of a drunkard. At the outset, we're going to understand what you already know, because not being born and raised in Baptist circles or in other more ascetic, we'd better stay away from dangerous things circles, but being raised in Reformed circles, you know the Scriptures don't prohibit the drinking of wine or alcohol or beer. The use of such is permitted. The issue in the text is not the use of it. It is the abuse of it. It is drunkenness. And that comes out of the text in a number of ways. First of all, the text is speaking not just of wine, but of the finest wine. We read in verse 30 about those who drink wine and then especially go to seek mixed wine. The wine they drink is wine mixed with honey and spices, maybe in part because wine in those days was more than wine today, perhaps a bit bitter, or tended to be, but even more because these will have the best. When they're going to drink, they will drink the best. There is an immoderate use of alcohol and all of God's substances, which isn't so much a matter of, I drink too much, but I have a standard, it's up here, and I'll drink nothing less. Even more, secondly, that the text is speaking of drunkards is clear again from verse 30 in referring to those who tarry long at the wine and go to seek mixed wine. Now, this does not refer to a man who's gone about the labor that God gave him to do for the day. He's put in a long day, and it was a hot summer day. He comes home at night and has a beer or a glass of wine at the dinner table. And now, dinner being over and the wine or beer being consumed, one serving, he gets up and goes about whatever there is to do for the evening. But the text is speaking of a man who tarries long. He's made it through the day, just barely is the impression he sort of gives you. And now, sitting at the table, the food is not what's so important. It's what's in the wine glass. It's what's in the beer stein. And it has to be filled again and again. He can't get away from the table. There is nothing else to do this evening than tarry long at the wine. And when he does go to seek wine, mixed wine, the very best, he's going to seek. He's not just going to the local store saying, oh, there's some is, that'll be sufficient. But he has to hunt and hunt and hunt until he gets exactly that which he thinks will give him happiness. So that, in the second place, is how the text shows it's speaking of the drunkard. And then thirdly, there are the questions of verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Each of them describing a symptom of drunkenness. And the answer is, they that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. The woe, or the sorrow, of which the text speaks, are the moans and the groans, the expressions of agony that come forth out of the mouth of one who is drunk and is drunk repeatedly. The contentions are a readiness to fight, especially with words, if not with fists and hands, a brawling attitude that comes out. Oh, this man, when he's sober, thinks he's the kindest and most gentle of men, but get him drunk and he'll fight on the drop of a hat. The babblings of which the text speaks are the anxiety that come out. Maybe even a reason why he gives himself to wine and alcohol is that he's not dealing well with anxiety in his life. But this is his attempt to cover up. But as he's drunk, it all comes out in his speech. He doesn't hold it in anymore. Who hath wounds without cause? Who's been stumbling and falling? Why do you have a broken arm? Yeah, I fell. How'd you fall? I don't really remember how I fell. Why are your shins all bruised up? Yeah, I fell. How'd that happen? Yeah, I don't really remember. No cause to these things. And who hath redness of eyes, referring to the dull look about the eyes that a drunkard has. A little wine, says the Holy Spirit elsewhere, does make a merry heart and a cheerful countenance, but a lot of wine does not. That's verse 29. The text is speaking of the drunkard. Now let's see that drunkenness is sin. Because that's a point that we want to escape. Or if we know it formally, we have maybe a casual attitude towards sin. What at bottom is the sin of drunkenness? A New Testament passage is going to help us answer the question. I refer to Ephesians 5, verse 18, where the apostle says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul has taught the Ephesians about the principal difference between living out of the old man and living out of the new man. In Ephesians 5, he's developing that even further. And he's warned against many sins, including adultery and fornication, as well as others, that manifest the power of the old man in us. And he comes in verse 18 to this word, "Be not filled with wine, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." There's a contrast going on between wine and the Holy Spirit. And the reason there can be a contrast is that there is a fundamental point of comparison between wine and the Holy Spirit. They are both powers, influences, which will bring you under their control and direct your mouth, your speech, your words, your thoughts, your actions. They have a point of comparison. But of course there must be a difference because the Holy Spirit is God. And there is no power, no influence that equals God's. So wine, in contrast to the Holy Spirit, is that which, when it brings us under its influence, directs us according to the power of the old man of sin. Whereas the Holy Spirit, when He fills us, and when we seek Him, and seek the grace of God to be filled with Him, are directed according to the living of the new man of Christ. Do you see it? Both influences that affect the way we speak and act. One godly, one ungodly. Drunkenness is sin. When Paul says then, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, he's not suggesting that every single person who's ever gotten drunk was at that moment in their life not regenerated. He's not suggesting that drunkenness is a sin that only those who are not God's children commit. If that were true, I wouldn't be preaching to believers tonight about it. But he is saying that though you might have the Spirit of regeneration in you and the Spirit of holiness in you, yet you do not live out of it when you are filled with wine. Every time we live out of the old man, every time we depart from the law of God as our standard, every time the glory of God is not our aim and goal, we are sinning. Wine and strong drink bring us to live that way. And therefore the child of God is already sobered mentally and spiritually. And the young people listening tonight who have wisdom say, oh, I'd better watch it. I want to live to the glory of my Savior and my God. I desire to live in such a way that others see I have a fellowship with Him and am saved by His grace. I will not be filled with wine, but with the Spirit. And it's that principle that wine and the Spirit are both influential powers, but very antithetically different in how they control us, that explains why our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Himself filled with the Holy Spirit, living out of the power of the Spirit, serving His Father and His meat being the doing of the Father's will, was never drunk. If He got drunk so much as once, you see, your salvation and mine would be in jeopardy. If He got drunk so much as once, He would have lost just by virtue of being drunk, let alone what He might have done under the power of wine and alcohol. He would have lost that perfect righteousness which He had and needed to have to be our Savior. Oh, He had enemies accuse Him of being a drunkard. The scribes and the Pharisees said, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. What do you expect from man who goes to feasts, who goes to a wedding and he turns water into wine and there's wine so much that for a week all they drink is his wine? What do you expect of a man? He hangs around with sinners. Oh, they get a point. Those with bad morals find themselves in bad company. They get a point. But they're hypocritical and wrong in their allegation. Our Lord and Savior, though not rejecting the use of wine, was never drunk. I've explained that the text is speaking of the sin of drunkenness, and I've shown why it's a sin. And what I want to do yet in this first point is speak of how we need to begin to see the areas in which the text applies. In the first place, of course, it applies every time we have a family gathering, a social gathering, and there's wine or beer, whiskey, rum, brandy, or any such else. It applies. As the table is full of intoxicating beverages, and will they be replenished when the bottles go dry as quickly as it is a food? That may indicate a culture that is not healthy. But in the second place, there's a principle in the text that goes beyond the use of wine and strong drink, and that principle extends to the use of any substance that affects our mind and therefore judgment. This includes drugs. This does include prescription drugs when not used as prescribed. This includes things that are not prescription drugs, street drugs, hard drugs. There are two motivating factors for me preaching on this in as many churches as I can. The one I've alluded to already, there's a culture. But here's a second. It wasn't long ago that in the state of Michigan, the use of marijuana became legalized. And you young people who are growing up in our day and age then will hardly remember a time when it wasn't legal. And the minds of some, legal equals good. And that's wrong. It may be legal, but young people and older adults, it is not good. Wine and beer take a little time and a bit of an amount before they so influence the mind that it is going in the direction of sin. Marijuana, not near so much, not at all such a long period of time. Though it's legal, the child of God says, no, I'm not going to. I will live to the glory of God. And then there's a third application of the text, not just to when we are having our gatherings and there's wine, not just to other substances, but the third application is really to each one of us here. And it isn't so much regard the use of a substance, but it regards our own recognition of our sinfulness and our readiness to acknowledge our sinfulness. For the drunkard of which the text speaks is in denial. He's a fool. He will not admit it. He can handle it. He's in control of it. And that's each one of us by nature. With regard to whatever our sins are, our besetting sins, or our some sin that we may have committed in the past that very much hurt another and bring shame to ourselves, and we're prone to be in denial, our way of dealing with it is going to say, no, I don't see it. And that principle in the text applies to every one of us. See it. See your sin. And I must see mine. acknowledge it, confess it, and seek help. Secondly, then, we're going to see what the folly of the drunkard is. He is filled with wine. Now I'm going to go through the text from verses 31 on and explain the text phrase by phrase briefly. But I'm going to put this into five categories as I go through the text. The deceitfulness of wine is set forth from various aspects in these verses. In the first place, what is there about the wine that makes it so deceptive? And the answer, as verse 31 gives it to us, is its physical or earthly properties. What it looks like and how it tastes. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. As I go now through the text, there are phrases and expressions that I'm going to interpret and explain, which another might say, I think it could mean something more. You haven't exhausted the meaning of it, and I'm going to grant that. We have Hebrew poetry here. And as you translate Hebrew poetry and understand Hebrew poetry, you have to ask, what exactly is the point that the Spirit is making? I'm going to say that verse 31 then is speaking of the properties. First of all, what the wine looks like, it's red. And being red, it looks delicious. But secondly, it gives his color in the cup. Literally, his eyes are gleaming or sparkling in the cup. And wine is now personified as having eyes. But you look at a cup of wine, a bottle of wine, a newly opened bottle of wine, and you maybe see the bubbles floating to the top. And it makes the wine look all the more delicious. It's red, and it's sparkling, and I want it. And then, it moveth itself aright, refers to how smoothly it goes down. And when it looks so beautiful, and when it went down so smoothly, then I say, now what's left in the bottle still looks beautiful. And knowing how smoothly it went down, I could trust that what I have next is going to go down as smoothly. There is a deceptiveness of wine in what it looks like and how it tastes. Go back with me to the Garden of Eden and see that this is how sin started. Satan in the serpent saying to Eve, it looks good, and it will be good for food. And who is that God who said you shouldn't eat what looks good and is good for food? Well, that God is the wise God. And the God who warns us is the same wise God who says to humans, you're tempted by what something looks and tastes like. Beware. What about wine deceives? Its earthly properties. That's verse 31. In the second place, what is the deception of wine? That's verse 32. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. The deceptiveness of wine is that it says if a little is good, more is good too. And so you drink more. And of course, having had more, even more will be also good. And so you have yet more. And in the end, wine says, hi, this is what I've been meaning to do to you all along. Wine is personified. It can be that because Satan is consciously working through that wine and strong drink. And he wants to bite us and sting us. And so at the last, when it's all over, you and I are either hurt, at the very best, a bite or a sting hurts, or at the worst, we're dead. And I don't mean just primarily in a physical way now. The body got hurt. I injured myself and I killed somebody else in a car crash. But what I mean is, spiritually, we are either suffering in our relationship to God, or there has been no relationship anyway, and we're just giving expression to a deadness of the soul. This is the consequence of wine. And when you're there, I'm going to Remember, wine is personified. Wine scratches its head and looks at you and says, you mean you fell for that? You really thought I meant it? What a fool you are! And that's what Satan does too. That's the deceptiveness of wine. Now there are three things in the text that speak of the consequences or the effect of its deceptiveness. So, point number three is that wine, though saying it's good, has significant spiritual consequences. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Strange women are a danger to any young man, and maybe any old man who's not living as God would have us live in accordance with the law of God. But there is a reason why to the drunkard, strange women is an even greater danger. The reasons are twofold. Number one, you're under the power of wine. And there are fewer inhibitions. And nothing seems wrong. All of life seems good and fun and go for it. And number two, as we sang, or at least what motivated us to sing 328, the drunkard, not always the one who gets drunk once and recognizes he made a mistake and sin, but the drunkard finds herself or himself in this kind of company. This is where loose morals are promoted and encouraged. And so thine eyes shall behold strange women. The point is that you're just going to look at them. Huh, happen to see a strange woman. No, there will be a lust, and the lust will lead to the fulfilling of lust, and sin will lead to even greater sin. And there's another spiritual danger. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. I have thought thoughts, and you have too. At one time or another in our lives, which fill us with deep shame. And I'm glad that when I thought those thoughts, I did not have a conversation bubble that popped out of my head that every one of you could look at and say, I know what he's thinking. Look what he's thinking! Well, the drunkard has a conversation bubble, but he's the one who puts it there and fills it up, because when under the influence, he gives vent to everything in his mind. And what's in his mind is perverse, and therefore what comes out of his mouth is perverse. It's blasphemous. Some who, when sober, would watch very carefully what they say about God and God's Word and the sacraments and other holy things, because what you can say, what you say can get you in trouble. Well, when they are drunk, let the whole world know. And now young people and older adults, if someday your elders are visiting you saying you were drunk, and you say, I guess I was. And then they say, and when you were drunk, you were committed this sin and became guilty of that sin. And we charge you with sin against the third commandment. There's the seventh too, but we charge you with sin against the third commandment because you blasphemed the holy things of God. Don't say, I'm not that kind of person. You are that kind of person. When drunk, the true you came out. Verse 33 speaks of the spiritual consequences of sin. Verse 34 now moves into the realm of the physical consequences of sin. 34 and the first part of verse 35. In a nutshell, there is the nausea. There is the lack of earthly wisdom and good judgment and sound perception. And there is the denial. So thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. So now you're in the Mediterranean, in the Atlantic Ocean, and you're back in the days when the ships were sailing ships. They had sails, that is to say. And you are not just on deck, but you are atop of the lookout mast, far above. The sea is churning and rocky. The whole boat on deck already is moving, and the sailors are getting sick. And you are getting the full effects of it up on the mast. That's the nausea of drunkenness. How about then he that lieth down in the midst of the sea? This can be taken different ways. I take it to refer to the man who has so lost his sense of judgment and perception that he says, I'm tired. I think I'll go lay down. Oh, look at the water. It looks like such a soft bed. And he goes and lies in the sea. And he drowns. Loss of judgment and perception. And there's the denial of which verse 35 speaks. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and it was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. So, a denial that I had anything to do with it, and a readiness to say, it was somebody else's fault. Oh, the finger is always pointing. They. And now we come to the fifth. That's just the last part of verse 35. The fifth point, the fifth effect of drunkenness is this. When shall I awake? And you wonder if the man has come to his senses. He sees what a misery this is, to what evil it's led him. And he says, when am I going to come back to my senses? When will I be out of my drunken stupor? Because I will never, by the grace of God, and I'll seek that grace, I will never do this again. No, not this man. When shall I awake? I want to come out of it so that I can seek it yet again. I want to get drunk again. That's the folly of the drunkard. And you might say to him, why do you want to get drunk again? You killed somebody. You beat your children and wife. You stole. You cursed. Oh, I did? Oh, I'm such a nice guy. I'm so sorry. Are you sorry? No. I will seek it yet again. I led you through the text to find five ways in which the wine shows itself to be deceptive and how that deception carries it out. Next, we're going to look at three big picture. They're all coming out of the text. Three big picture things here a moment that show even more the folly of drunkenness. The first is that the text has spoken of both spiritual and physical consequences. And the world gets the point. The world gets the point that drunkenness has both physical and, if it won't use the word spiritual, it will use the word emotional or psychological consequences. And the world gets the point and so says to drunkards, here are some rehab programs. You ought to use them. The world gets the point. Now, if the world gets the point, do you in whom the Holy Spirit lives get the point? Because the text makes very clear there are both physical and spiritual consequences for you, the drunkard, and all with whom you come into contact. In the second place, the Holy Spirit in our text is holding up this picture of a drunk man to make, as it were, a laughing stock of him. Don't forget that God laughs. And remember what it is that God laughs at. God does not laugh at jokes. God does not laugh at sin. But God does laugh at sinners who think they are in control of their life and all its details. Them God laughs at. And he holds the heathen in derision by his laughter. Well, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is putting up this man so that the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't just say now go laugh at him, but I say, gets the point. What a fool this one has made himself to be. What a pity now, how you and I ought to pity him or her. But what a fool he is. How in need of the saving, sanctifying, converting, penitence-working grace of God this one is. And except for the grace of God, there go I. And in the third place, big picture, young people, you might be saying, yes, 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 okay. I can handle it, though. I got the warning. I can go this far, and that's where I'll stop. But then you didn't hear something. You didn't hear what Satan's doing through wine. You didn't hear the mockery. You didn't hear how he keeps relentlessly holding forth. This wine is a good thing until you are ensnared. And especially there's one word you didn't hear, and the word comes up again and again. It's the word shall. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Thou shalt be as he that lieth down. The point of the Holy Spirit is this. The effects of drunkenness are certain. No human controls that. It's inherent in the nature of sin itself. I want to conclude the second point then with more points of application. And the first is directed to anybody in this congregation who recognizes the text is describing him or her. I do not know who you are. I do not have a secret agenda only for a few by bringing this word. But it matters not what church I go to in our denomination and bring this text. There is a good likelihood there is one and maybe well even more than one who must say, I've been pretending that's not me. But that's me. And to such a one, the purpose of God tonight in this text and in the preaching of the sermon is to bring you not only to see that that's you, but to seek help. To call an elder or a wise man in the church tonight to seek the services perhaps of a rehab institution tomorrow. Because if you put it off till Tuesday, that remorse probably wasn't genuine and you still haven't got the point. Whether it's alcohol, whether it's marijuana, whether it's drugs of any other form, application number one is recognize that you have been trying to deal with life's anxieties and troubles by turning to that which does not satisfy. And it's the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying power that will work in you eventually to turn to Him who satisfies. Practical application number two. Are we teaching our children there are limits to the use of alcohol? And if, let me suppose, if five drinks is what puts one over the edge, then the limit is not four. It's one. maybe two. But the point is that as the child of God lives out of the power of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say, how close can I come? But at the very beginning of the meal, at the very beginning of the feast, he says, I'm going to live as a child of God. I'm going to control myself. And this is the limit I impose. To the glory of God and in service of Him, I will drink no more than one. And maybe in some instances, two. And then, that was the limit. And if a person can't abide by that limit, he or she certainly do better not to start at all. Are we teaching our children by our mouth and by our example the godly, sober, limited use of alcohol? And thirdly, again, as widely as I can, what the drunkard does is what you and I are prone to do by nature. When shall I awake? I will turn to it yet again. What sin is there in your life if it's not the sin of drunkenness, of which that's true? And if the Holy Spirit gives you to see that sin, take the same steps as a drunkard must and say, I need help. I need help. I need the grace of the Holy Spirit. But I need the help of other godly, wise men and women. Finally, then, the Holy Spirit brings this word to the Israel of old and the church of the New Testament to admonish us to wisdom. The depiction of the folly of the drunkard has as its effect that the child of God says, I will seek to live wisely. There's an admonition in the text. In fact, the chapter was full of admonitions, but that's sort of startling or striking. In the whole book of Proverbs, you don't have many admonitions. I mean commands and prohibitions. It's usually a statement of something good, a statement of something bad, and the child of God gets the point. And in our text, the Holy Spirit says, but I'm going to spell it out. Look thou not. That's an admonition. It's a prohibition. It's a negative command, just the way the Ten Commandments are negative, because the Holy Spirit and God through them is saying, I know your nature. I know that to which you are prone. And the people of God say, then I'd better take it to heart. Look thou not. And there's a positive implied in the negative. Be wise. Don't turn to the can. Turn to God. Don't open a bottle. Open the Scriptures. Don't rely on the power of some substance to give you the happiness you crave. Seek the Holy Spirit. Now, how to do that? And the answer is that God enables us to do it by teaching us in the whole of the Scriptures, as well as in the book of Proverbs, that there is one thing that satisfies. One balm of Gilead that soothes our anxieties and takes away our fears. And that is Jesus Christ Himself, His person and His work on the cross of Calvary, His shed body, blood, His broken body and His shed blood. And not just those moments, but the salvation that He's purchased by it. Now, there's an earlier passage in the book of Proverbs in which Jesus Christ Himself is alluding to this under the figure of bread and wine. Proverbs 9, verse 5 and 6. Come, He says, this is wisdom now speaking to the simple. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Why does He speak of Himself as having a bread and Himself as having a mingled, a sweet-tasting wine? But because He means to teach us that there is in Him and in all the work that He has accomplished for us in His death and in His resurrection, both the forgiveness of sins and the power to live a new and godly life and the sure and certain joy and happiness that He gives His children in the way of obedience. And that's a word to every one of us, and even to those who give themselves over to substance abuse. The carnal seek wine and women. The wise turn to Christ. And they find a blessing for their soul. There are some theologians who speak of the gospel as intoxicating. And I wonder if that's maybe in some sense an overstatement, but it certainly does justice to this point, that the child of God who will live for the glory of God finds a happiness that earth cannot afford. And the child of God living that way finds that happiness. In his body, he doesn't have pain. He doesn't have unexplained wounds. He might have pain and sorrow, and they're not due to his own folly. And when he bears up under that pain and sorrow, he has this hope that one day that body will also be raised from the dead and made perfect. This one who turns to God and lives out of the power of Jesus Christ, eating the bread of Christ and drinking the mingled wine that our Lord provides, does not behold strange women, but he beholds the bride of Jesus Christ, and he loves the church of God. His heart utters things. They are not the perverse things of wickedness. They are the things that praise God and tend to His glory, the reflection of the revelation of God and the singing of His praises. He does not tarry long with wine, but he tarries long with God's people and in God's house, for there his soul finds rest and peace. There is the wine and the women that the world holds out as the answer. There is our Lord Jesus Christ in all His fullness, who satisfies in a way that the world will never understand. The wise get it. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, drive home this word again. Feed our souls. And give us to behold in Jesus Christ a complete and all-sufficient salvation. And give us the joys of life eternal for Jesus' sake. Amen.